Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In these two few verses, we get the two aspects of the Apostle Paul's ministry here in this earth. One was the gospel that he calls my gospel, and the other was the revelation of the mystery, the truth of the church of God, the truth that Christ is going to head up all things, both in heaven and earth. God is going to and has a purpose to make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of all in a coming day. It's, Paul calls it the dispensation, the administration of the fullness of times in chapter 1. And in the epistle to Timothy that we've been reading, he's speaking to a dear son in the faith who labored with him in both of those spheres of his ministry. And in 1 Timothy, when he speaks to him, he uses a phrase, if we could turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. This phrase is found throughout his epistles, his letters to Timothy and Titus as well, who was another one who labored with the Apostle Paul under his tutelage as a wise master builder. Verse 1 of Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. And you'll find that throughout this book. We turn over a little bit to chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that gospel that he preached, you might say, was the beginning, the spring, the foundation. God and grace coming out to lost and ruined man and every man, the object of that grace and that love. And without that, the other platform of his ministry, you might say, in its administration and its unfolding, church truth and practice would be dry and empty. And so there was God, our Savior. But there was another thing as well, and that's a little more what I want to look at that he takes up in Timothy. There was something in this earth called the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'd like to just look at that in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, upon Peter's confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord responds immediately and he says, upon this rock will I build my assembly. And so it was a confession of himself as Son of the living God. The living God takes in the thought of resurrection, and upon that imperishable foundation of himself gone into death, raised up from the dead, ascended up to the right hand of the majesty on high, upon himself, dead and raised, glorified, he would build his assembly. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Like Samson of old, he took it locks and bars the whole gate to the top of the hill. Like David, who took Goliath's head off with a sword and he put the sword in his own tent. He's come away the victor. He's destroyed the power of the enemy. And he says, upon that imperishable foundation of himself, I'm going to build my assembly. And now here in this verse, we find that assembly was to be a vessel, to carry something. Here it's pictured as a base and support of the truth. Of the truth. You know, the Lord Jesus was here in this world as a man, and he walked through, and like we read in the parable that he gives of those husbandmen, they saw the heir coming. They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And they did, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Christ has been here. He came in flesh. The eternal Son of God came down and became a man and walked through this scene, but they cast him out bodily. And the last time they saw the Lord Jesus was when they saw his dead body hanging on Calvary's cross. That was brought out in an earlier meeting. And they saw him not again. But wonderful thing, he was raised from the dead. He was caught up to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Peter says in the day of Pentecost, he being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the gift of the Spirit, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so he received in the glory, being raised from the dead, the Spirit of God for the second time. The first time was as a man down here when he was baptized by the Spirit, the River Jordan, indwelt by the Spirit of God because of the spotlessness of his person, the holiness of his humanity. The Spirit of God found a resting place in that man, just like that dove that Noah let out of the ark. It couldn't find a resting place for the sole of its foot. When it found one, it didn't return. The Spirit of God finally found a man in which he could take up his habitation, the man Christ Jesus. But now in glory, he receives the gift of the Spirit a second time, and he sends him down to this earth. And the Spirit of God, though unknown to Peter at that time and the others, only to be later revealed by revelation to Paul, joined those believers into one body and united them to that glorified man in heaven. And what do you have now? You have here on earth where they bodily cast him out, his body, composed of all those believers united to him by the indwelling Spirit in each one of them. And now from the directions of that head in heaven, just like you and I have a body and a head, and there's a Spirit of a man that pervades our whole body, and our head gives our body directions, and as it does, and our body moves and performs its activities through the day, and you see a display of all that's in your head as your body carries out its activities. So, the body of Christ and its activities here in this world, the assembly of God, displays Christ, the head in heaven. And it carries the testimony of that ascended man through this world. That's what the testimony is. Have you heard that word before? The testimony? That's what it is. And this next verse, I'd like to go on to. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Here, the apostle is going to give Timothy the spring, that which will produce the true source of a walk in this world called godliness, which will display Christ in this world. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He came down, the eternal Son. You know, it could only be said of him, he came in flesh. You and I came in the door. We had an existence outside the door and we came in. It's a feeble illustration. But he was the eternal Son. He came in flesh. You and I, that's the condition we always were in. We had no other condition before we came into existence. He always existed. He came in flesh. He's the Christ. And he became a man. He was manifest in the flesh, but he was God. God manifest in flesh. Justified in the Spirit. All that he did in his life here below was in the power of the Spirit of God. It's his perfect, spotless walk, the perfection of his obedience as he walked through this scene. Holy for God's glory in the power of the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Scene of angels, the object of heaven, as they looked down and saw the only perfect man who ever walked, holy for God's glory in the scene. The heavens opened on him. They were occupied with that man down here in this world. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Preaching wasn't something that was known in Judaism, so to speak, but preaching characterizes Christianity. Preached to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but it went out to all. God, our Savior, who will have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Believed on in the world. Object of heaven, object of faith in this world. Received up, not into, but in glory. It's his present position now. Glorified there as our head in heaven. And we join to him, the church of God, being the vessel of the testimony to that man at God's right hand in this scene. The occupation with this, the going on in faithfulness to these truths laid out in this verse, is the spring of godliness. It's called a mystery. It's like a secret. The world doesn't know where the spring and source of what they see in outward testimony is. I just want to add one thing. Turn over to John, I believe it's chapter 16, connection with testimony. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. There's another little secret. They were with him from the beginning. Therefore, they would be able to bear witness to him. But nothing vital, as someone else has said, has been committed to us. The Spirit of God would be the power of that testimony and be the one who bear it. Even in our weakness and failure and the outward failure and ruin of the Church of God, the testimony of Christ will still go out in this world by the Spirit of God. I'd like to turn over to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Chapter 2. So here is that, the church of the living God. Her very foundation is Christ. Her confession in this world is Christ and all that concerns him. The object of her faith is Christ and all that concerns him. And the mystery of godliness and the occupation with those truths that are proper to our dispensation are the spring and the source of the conduct that's proper to us as part of that vessel of testimony in this world. The truths that we might say are proper to our dispensation, if I can use that word in a conventional way. But there's another mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked or lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness or the appearing of his coming. Here's another mystery. This is the mystery of iniquity. It's the mystery of an opposite of what we had in Timothy. It's Satan's hidden efforts using man in the flesh, using the first man, seeking to destroy, to thwart, to turn aside in any way, to corrupt the mystery of godliness and the testimony that the assembly of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, was to uphold and carry. It's seeking to use my flesh and yours. I'm not speaking of just those who aren't saved, although Satan has certainly used that. But there's a danger for ourselves. We have the flesh too. And if Satan can prey on that and use that to tear down and to hinder the testimony in any way, he will. It's called a mystery of iniquity, and it's going to be fully manifest in the tribulation. God is going to take away what hinders its manifestation. It's lawlessness. It's acting, man's will acting without any restraint at all. Now he has a restraint. God has instituted government in this world for the restraint of man, and they bear not the sword in vain. And the Spirit of God upholds his instruments in this world, God ordained government. And he restrains the man of sin in his full revelation. He restrains man in his full-blown self-will. But through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, when you read that in Revelation under the seals, you see the crumbling of every institution that man has depended on in this world. You see the Spirit of God withdrawing his support from God-ordained government until everything collapses. And out of that ruin, out of the abyss, out of the pit, comes a government in this world for the first time, not ordained of God. And the beast and this one, the lawless one, the Antichrist, come to the fore at that time. And he is at the very apex of this mystery of iniquity. He is the man who does all according to his own will, the opposite of the Lord Jesus, who was justified in the Spirit, did all that he did, perfectly doing his Father's will, laying his own will aside. With that, those thoughts, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity, I'd like to turn back to an Old Testament account. And trust that it might encourage our hearts to be on guard in our own hearts and our own souls. And that it might give us something to know how to walk in a way. And I'm really thinking in a large way of the collective side of things in the assembly, how to behave ourselves in the house of the living God in a way that would build up and encourage the saints of God. And to, as it were, counteract, to be a defense against the mystery of iniquity, Satan's efforts to use the flesh to destroy that which God has set up. Oh, he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan's never going to win in this battle in the end. But you know, we need the exhortations of Scripture to know how to walk in a right way in the day that we're living in. We're right at the edge of the time where the mystery of iniquity is going to come full to the front. But we're also right at the edge of time where our Lord Jesus Christ is going to take the power and the glory that we sung about earlier, where he's going to take the reins, where he's going to sit upon his own throne, not just in his Father's throne as he is now, but his own. And he's going to reign in this world. And he's going to put down every opposition. And I'd like to turn back to a time in Israel's history just before Solomon sat on the throne. Because it's equivalent to the time that we are in, just before the time the Lord Jesus is going to take his rightful place. Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul says to him, perilous times shall come. And that word perilous there, I believe, brother told me, is translated, is used only one other time in the New Testament in connection with the man who was possessed with a legion of devils. It says he was exceeding fierce. It's the same word. Fierce times, perilous times shall come. We're in those times. They're fierce. And there was a perilous time in Israel's history just before Solomon was to sit on the throne. Perilous time. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to read just part of verse 1. Now, King David was old and stricken in years. Turn over to verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. You know, he's a picture of that lawless one we read about in Thessalonians. The king who does according to his own will, we read in Daniel. The usurper who takes Christ's rightful place. And in this time of David's great feebleness, old and stricken in years, you know, he was a man only about 70 years old, right around there at this time. My mom's 71. She's not here, so I can say that. She won't be embarrassed. But I'll tell you, she's lively. She gets around. She's very energetic. And I'm not going to ask who's 70 in here. But David seems advanced far beyond his years at this point. Well, what had he been through in his life? He's a man of war, conflict, putting down the Philistines. How much he had seen in his life. It aged him beyond his years. Old. And he was stricken in years. You know, the testimony in this earth, the testimony that we were speaking of, it's old. It's old. And it's feeble. You might say it's stricken in years. And this man, though a son of David, though right part of that family of David, he took advantage of that feebleness and he said, I will be king. I will be king. You know, that's our flesh. It is. It's what we're made of. It's what we have to keep in the place of death. It says, that flesh says in so many ways, I will be king. I will be king. But when that comes into the assembly, it's the mystery of iniquity. It's Satan using man's flesh to have his way with the testimony of Christ on earth. And that's what this man did. He said, I will be king. Prepared him chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. What would happen when this man took the throne? How long would David live? How long would Solomon live? Not long. Not long. It was a perilous time in Israel. And those that were close to David, they recognized his condition. David, our Lord, says in the verse, end of verse 11, knoweth it not. And so Nathan has Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, go in and appeal to David to lay before him the condition, the perilous times that they were in, the danger of the situation. And Nathan said, I'll come right in behind. Nathan's a prophet of God. Picture of the word of God confirming what Bathsheba said to David. And it says, Bathsheba went in unto the king into his chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. There's the key. There's a little key. What was going to happen? David's in this condition. What's he going to do? He's old. He's feeble. He's unable, you might say, it seems, for what's before him. And the danger's great. We skipped over some verses I'd like to go back to now. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Now David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. Therefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. You know, he was old and they wanted to cover him with clothes to try and get him warmed up, and the testimony is old. It is feeble. And innovations won't help. The things that the camp, the things that men in this world, and the tools that they use, the programs that they implement to soup up a business plan, to get some of these mega churches going that we've read about, they won't help the testimony. You know, if you piled enough clothes on that old man, he'd have smothered to death under the weight. And probably some pretty nice clothes, too, because this was the king's court and those that were close to him. But it wouldn't help. He'd get no heat. What was needed? Oh, and they bring this Abishag in. Abishag. That's where you and I can come in if used by the Spirit of God. What did she do? It says she cherished the king. She stood before and ministered to him. What could she do against Adonijah, this girl? Nothing. Nothing in her own strength. But in ministering to David in this way, in cherishing him, in lying in his bosom, she warmed him up. And when Bathsheba came in, David was able to respond to the crisis at hand. And you and I can warm the testimony in that way. How? By cherishing David. If I can use David as a picture of the Lord. By that occupation with the mystery, those things in connection with the mystery of godliness, that which concerns Christ and himself. She was occupied with David. She ministered to David. Oh, and any little thing we can do to warm and be a help and to encourage our brethren to go on in the truth of God faithfully will warm the testimony. What happened with David? He issues a series of commands, and it results in Solomon sitting upon the throne. Verse 30 of chapter 1, or 29, and the king swore and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. The man of sin is going to usurp the place of the Lord Jesus in this world. He's going to claim to be the Christ. The flesh, even now, would like to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in the assembly to displace him. But David's purpose now, warmed up by Abishag, is to give him his rightful place. Oh, to give the Lord his rightful place in the assembly. Not to let the flesh displace him. You know, knowing this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's the flesh, isn't it? I will be king. But I'd like to just look on a little bit here. Verse 39, Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. What a result was wrought by that one who cherished David and ministered to him, to bring him into the place where he could rise up and deal with the difficulty of that perilous time, the earth rent. Solomon had his rightful place, and there was rejoicing for all the people in that land. And the usurper was put down. Just turn to one verse for you. Put down Chronicles. First Chronicles, excuse me, and chapter 29 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, or then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah. That's what we're looking for. And we're just before that day. We're no match for the enemy, but we can do Abishag's part. And in whatever way the Lord gives us, seek to warm a testimony up by faithfulness, by cherishing Him, going on in what He's committed to our trust in the mystery of godliness.
Thoughts for a few minutes. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. In another verse in 1 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, and the men of Kirjath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it unto the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. I just trust a few thoughts in line with the testimony we've been speaking of, we have in these passages. I know I've spoken on this before, but the ark of the testimony, I believe, a picture to us of that which bears witness to the name of the Lord Jesus, that where his name was being called, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, and that dwelleth between the cherubims. It was a place where the Lord dwelt. And I'd just like to connect these thoughts to our hearts, to those of us who enjoy this wonderful truth of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He's promised His presence. And it surely is a wonderful privilege. I don't believe there's anything equal to this on the face of the earth. And the privilege that we had this morning together, as we bowed our heads in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we showed His debt together. How precious to the eyes of our Father and of the Lord Jesus that we would be so occupied with that moment when there was no heart to answer to His own, that by His grace He has worked in our hearts and has produced some response to this infinite love and glorious work that He performed. I'm sure the David meant very well here, and so did Uzzah and Ahio, and they had good intentions in bringing up the ark this way. We know from the Old Testament scriptures that that's not how the ark was to be carried. It was to be carried on two pieces of wood and lifted up from the earth on four golden rings. And I believe that's the type of the Lord Jesus crucified, hanging on two pieces of wood by His hands and His feet. That's what His testimony is connected with, the person of the Lord Jesus. And we remembered His work this morning. And God doesn't want us to get away from that, so He's called us to be around Him in this manner weekly, to remind our hearts, to get us back in tune, to get our gaze back on this wonderful object, the Lord Jesus, and His sacrifice to glorify His God and Father and to bring us into blessing. Well, just a few thoughts, dear ones. I don't want to be too long. I'd like to leave room for someone else. But Abinadab means noble fathers, you know. And this is one of the reasons we're here, is because the Lord in His mercy and grace has chosen to wake up the hearts of our fathers, we might say. And they had a noble character, and they searched out the scriptures, and the Lord drew them out and gathered them around Himself and opened the scriptures to them. And we have inherited from them such written ministry and also a testimony in weakness, but still this wondrous privilege of being gathered out of the camp to be around the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'd just like to say a word to fathers, physical fathers and spiritual fathers. You know, Abraham's father was a hindrance to him. He held him back. And Abraham had to wait till his father passed away to enter into the promised land. Well, I trust none of us as fathers are holding back the progress, the spiritual progress of our physical children, or we could think of that, the spiritual children too, by our lack of discernment or lack of fellowship with the Lord, or hardness or polarization on situations, that we might be large-hearted as our Father is large-hearted and not be a hindrance in any way to our children, but be noble fathers like Abinadab, whose name bears, and to be a help. And I know it's such a help to have fathers in the assemblies, those that care for their spiritual children, and they're not a hindrance to their growth or a stumbling to them, but a real encouragement to them. So just a word to each one of us to be conscious of that. Now, we read in 1 Samuel that there was a man there who was Abinadab's son who cared for the ark, who ministered there. His name means the help of the Lord. This is something our fathers knew, and I trust we know in some measure. Without Him, we can do nothing. We need His help. We need His help in temporal things, and we need especially His help in spiritual things. We cannot do without His help. And this person called Eliezer, he's missing here. He's not there. Perhaps if he'd been there, he said, that's not the way to do things, brethren. We should go about it this way. So they had different thoughts. They had a new cart. They had some oxen to pull the cart. Ahio means brotherly, and Uzzah means strength. There was brotherly strength there to do that. Good intentions to bring up the testimony. You know, the Lord takes care of the testimony. Let's not have that intention. We can serve the Lord in the testimony, but He's the one to preserve it and give it increase. And it says that Ahio went before the ark. Verse 4. Remember when they crossed the Jordan River there? The ark went before the people. The Lord has to take the lead. He has to be the one to do the leading, not us. So we need to bow our heads, don't we, brethren, as we gather around the Lord and seek to be led by His Spirit, that we would be characterized by dependence, waiting upon Him, and let Him do the leading. We'll never be sorry for that. We'll be sorry of the opposite. Now there's Uzzah. You can certainly feel for him. Perhaps if I'd been there, or you'd been there, perhaps we would have done the same. Just a concern for the ark. Yet lack of discernment of the Lord's power and what he had to do in association with it. You know, that ark, it came back to the land of Israel, was pulled on the cart by two cows who were feeding calves. They weren't directed. They just went. And the Philistines knew the way that ark went back to Israel. It was the Lord. They didn't make a search party and get horses ready and their swords and everything. We're going to go and get that ark. It came back to them by itself. No soldiers. No man involved. There it is. There's the ark of God coming back to Israel by itself. We didn't figure out this truth that we're enjoying. God graciously brought it back to us and put it on our laps to enjoy and to walk in and to be faithful in. Well, I guess they didn't really remember that. And Uzzah put forth his hand and the Lord had to smite him to vindicate his glory and say, this is the ark of my testimony, and I can take care of that. So the lesson we need to remember, that the Lord is in charge, and nothing escapes Him. But they came to a threshing floor. That was the source of the problem. They came to Nacon's threshing floor. Everything was going well. Everything seemed to go well. They were having music there and a good time and so happy because the ark was coming back. And you can sympathize with their joy. Yet they came to a place of trouble. And that's when it didn't go so well. Nacon's threshing floor. There are many threshing floors in the scriptures. And I believe they speak to us of testing. Testings. Times of testings in our life, circumstances that test us. Threshing floor of Atad, that's when they buried Jacob. When we face the circumstances of death in our life, being separated from loved ones, these are threshing floors, testing times. And I'm sure those who've gone through these deep waters would bear witness to the Lord's faithfulness as He's put us through these trials, which I don't know much of myself, but I can appreciate that the Lord would sustain such, as He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember Gideon, there was a threshing floor there, and he put the fleece out. He was wanting to have some extra proof from God that He was calling him. And he kind of had two threshing floors there because it tested, too, Gideon's lack of faith, because he had to do it twice. But the Lord in grace, He answered twice Gideon's request in that threshing floor. Now, Nacon's threshing floor, different troubles come in, you know. Come into assemblies sometimes. And we don't know what to do. And the best thing to do when you don't know what to do is not to do anything. And seek the Lord's mind. And if you still don't know what to do, it's probably because the Lord don't have you to do something. He's going to work things out in His own time. Some things come out shortly. If you put radishes in your garden, maybe 3 weeks after, you'll be eating radishes. But some other things are longer to come out. And the Lord is able. If we're each quiet and doing what we're supposed to do, faithful in the little things as we've had before us, He is faithful. He's not going to miss. He's not going to be late. Never will be late. But sometimes we go before Him. Trust the Lord will teach me that lesson. More and more to wait on the Lord. He's never going to be late. But the failure came in here by the oxen. You see, sometimes we can get into a pattern of things where the testimony rests on certain brethren. And I don't want to single out laborers, and I don't have that thought at all. But in a general way, we tend to lean on certain brothers, and they become the ones that are carrying on the testimony. Not necessarily by choice, but because of our being passive, certain brothers have to take the lead and take responsibility. But we have to understand that there's a measure that shouldn't be crossed, and that is becoming authoritative on the brethren, taking the Lord's authority on ourselves, and ruling on the saints. May God preserve the testimony from this, and each one of us from this. One of the reasons I suggest that the oxen here shook the ark, because the threshing floor, this is where the oxen worked, pulling that threshing cart over the grain in the threshing floor. You say, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treadeth the corn. So this is where the wheat, the grain was separated from the chaff. And so perhaps, this is just a suggestion, that when the oxen got there, they perhaps got a wind of thought concerning some grain, maybe, that they're used to have as a reward for threshing the corn. And that brought in failure. That brought in imbalance, you might say, which caused the ark to look like it was going to fall off that cart. For those of us who, I should say those of you, but I can include myself, those of us who take part in whatever way in the Lord's testimony, that the Lord would have our hearts searched. That would be no personal motive of getting advantage in whichever way from whatever service that we do for the Lord. That we would be kept by the grace of God to be strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus, to be like Him, to serve others selflessly, having no thoughts for self. The Lord will take care of everything. You know, it's interesting, at the end of this book there, you've heard the account too, I'm sure, of the Araunah's threshing floor, where the Lord brought in judgment on Israel because of David's pride. And He stops there in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And Araunah the Jebusite, he has oxen and he has a cart, and he gives it all to David. And it's used there. David buys it because he doesn't want to give it free, but he buys it, and then he offers that in the threshing floor of Araunah. He offers it as a burnt offering to the Lord. So the oxen, the cart, everything there was burned in the presence of the Lord to be an offering to Him. Oh, how precious to have that spirit, dear ones, which the Lord could grant us, to have this burning desire to please Him in all things. And you know, by the way, this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, that's where the temple is going to be built, on Mount Moriah. And you know, this is exactly the place, I believe, that the Lord asked Abraham years and years and years before to go up to that mountain and offer his son as a burnt offering, which he never did. But God Himself, He did that 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus hung on that cross for you and I. And I believe the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite brings before me the wondrous privilege of being in that place that the Lord has chosen for us to be around that blessed One who fills heaven with His glory, can fill our hearts with His glory, and in His faithfulness and grace can take care of His testimony. May God give us grace, dear ones, to go on together in peace as fathers, as brethren, as learning from one another, in mutual dependence on the Lord, waiting on His Spirit, and may He keep us from touching that which we're not allowed to touch, from putting forth our hand for something we're not supposed to do, from going ahead of the Lord, and using our strength to better something that the Lord is going to take care of by Himself.
Just one word of exhortation to finish off our meeting. We go till 1:45, I think, isn't it? So, Ephesians chapter 5, in view of some of the things we've heard this afternoon in this meeting, a word of exhortation that we have here. Verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You notice the Spirit is in capital. It's the Holy Spirit. We know that every true believer in the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him. It says in the first chapter, in the 13th verse, that having believed the gospel of our salvation, we were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit of God is the seal. He is present in the believer in the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of God is that which unites believers in one body. It is also, as was brought out earlier in the meeting, when we are considering the church as the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. It's the place where He is to manifest the glories of the Lord Jesus, because that's His purpose down here, is to occupy us not with brethren, occupy us with the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who's going to fill all this earth with His glory, and the one who already fills heaven with His glory. But to me, brethren, it is a real exercise. We live in what is called, sometimes we call it, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we call the book of Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I know in our Bibles it usually says the Acts of the Apostles. But it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the testimony of what the Holy Spirit did when He was down here in this world. Consequent upon the Lord Jesus rising from the dead and being exalted at the right hand of God, He sent the Spirit of God to form the church, or the body of Christ. And that is the case right now. Even though we are living in days of ruin of the public testimony, still it is the truth of God. And what I enjoy, brethren, somebody mentioned earlier in the conference the story in the Old Testament of the woman whose husband had died and had left her a bunch of debt, and the creditors were come to take away the two sons, and she was asked, "What do you have in your house?" And she says, "Nothing but a pot of oil." And so God uses what there is there. And she is told to go and borrow vessels, not a few. And so she gets all these vessels in her house, pots and pans of all sorts and sizes. She fills them, and then she's told to take the oil and to pour out. And she filled them all up until she said to her sons, "Bring me another one." He says, "There's not another one." If she would have brought twice as many pots, God would have filled twice as many pots. God is a great giver. And I love that verse. We're not going to turn to it now for lack of time, but in John chapter 3, it says, God giveth not the Spirit by measure. In other words, when God gives, He gives, and He will give to fill you up. This is an exhortation we have in this verse. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. God will give of His Spirit, and He wants to fill that vessel of yours. Doesn't matter what kind of vessel, whether you think you look pretty or whether you think you look ugly, it doesn't matter. God will fill the vessels if they're brought to Him. And it's an exercise. I really, truly believe that in our day, there is a lot of gift lying dormant. If we would go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to stir up the gift of God that is in thee. Timothy had a gift, but he was kind of timid. He just didn't think he should push himself forward. And I don't think it's right either to push yourself forward. But when God gives opportunity, the Lord has given you something. I'm speaking to you young brothers just as much as the older ones. Be exercised in the presence of the Lord. Cultivate a sensitivity as to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Individually. And then when we come together collectively as well, it distresses me sometimes when I see that just certain ones pray in the prayer meeting when every brother is capacitated to offer prayer and praise to God. And I think that's a good place for younger brethren to start in the prayer meeting. In the breaking of bread, to give out a hymn, to express some word of thanks to the Lord. You don't have to imitate somebody else. Just be yourself. Give what the Lord has given you. You don't have to be long. Sometimes we get long in our prayers. You can be short. I remember one brother that was told me that he got up in the breaking of bread meeting. He was not a man of a lot of words, but he got up, and with real feeling, he said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen." That's all he said. And I think everybody felt it, that it was the Spirit of God in him. But be sensitive in your hearts of the presence of the Spirit of God. I love to see people sometimes where you really witness there's a person that's really filled with the Spirit. I haven't met, I don't think, a lot of them. And I don't think we should be introverted and occupied with what we are or the Spirit of God in us. It's because the presence of the Spirit of God is to occupy us with the Lord Jesus. But there have been certain ones that I've met up with. And oh, the refreshing there is in being with that person. We go to a prison in Lawrence County, Illinois. It's a state prison, one less than the highest security prison. And I don't even remember the name of this inmate. He always sat in the back of the room. We get in about 40 men for what we call a Bible study. But when he was there, it was evident the blessing of his presence there. He didn't take part. Well, he would say amen once in a while, which is not bad to say, you know, brethren. Sometimes you young people think the amens are for the older brothers. But it's for everybody if you agree to say amen. But this is the exercise I have, brethren. We have been speaking about times of weakness in the public testimony, times of discouragement, times when you feel tempted to reach out and grab the ark and stabilize it. We're living in those times, yes. But what impresses me, brethren, is that in spite of all our weakness and failure, we have every reason to take courage. You young people, we have the Holy Spirit of God in our indwelling us. We have the precious Word of God in our hands. We have the presence, the promise of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us when we are gathered together to His name. Brethren, we have just as much reason to go on steadily in today's world when there is so much to discourage. But let's seek to let the Lord Jesus fill our hearts and minds. Let's let the Spirit of God fill these vessels of ours. Here's a cup that had water in it. If this cup was half full of dirt, do you think I could fill it with water? Well, before I could fill it with water, I'd have to do some emptying. And sometimes there's things in our lives that need to be emptied out if we're going to be filled with the Spirit. And I challenge you, young people, I challenge you, older ones. Sometimes we let ourselves be occupied with things that do not let the Spirit of God fill us. This is an exhortation. Do not be filled with wine wherein is excess. Person that's full of wine, you know he's full of wine. How do you know he's full of wine? By the way he walks and by the way he talks, you know he's full of wine. But you know what? A person that is filled with the Spirit, you also know that he's filled with the Spirit. How? By the way he walks, and by the way he talks. Brethren, let's be exhorted in our day, even down here right at the end. Be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.